difficult passages. This is part three, dealing with the angelic conflict, which we started 2 hours ago in the context of Satan and his plan and policy. We're now turning to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 to 32, in conjunction with that difficult passage, because there are several passages that dovetail on each other. And then we'll conclude with the passage in Ezekiel 28, 11 to 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a judgment, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will start out with Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this morning, and it is an early morning today, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception, metabolization, and hopefully the application of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we may take these things into our soul. In Christ's name, amen. So this is part three of our study of difficult passages. And of course, there are several passages that we're stringing together. All these are found in your book under the Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict. And so if you have your book, we're on page 38 of that particular doctrine. So we've got two passages we're going to look at in the context of Satan. We started out, of course, in Job, and Job, of course, indicated the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world, and he's in this angelic conflict up to his ears. We briefly mentioned, we made reference to the passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel without detailing them, and so we're going to spend this final hour kind of detailing those two passages, although we've done it many times in the past. It's always good to engage in repetition. So the story of Satan's fall, basically, is what we're looking at, and that's what we have termed the angelic conflict. We took that phrase from Colonel Thiem, and of course, he didn't develop the theme. He simply built on what other pastor teachers had found in the Bible, because this is all recorded in the Bible, but he put it together in a very fantastic way in his teaching style. So we've discovered that this creature, he's the highest angel that was ever created when God created angels. And the number of angels, of course, are without number. And that's also in the doctrine under angels. And there's two categories right now. There's fallen angels and there's saved angels or elect angels, either saved or elect. That term is used in the Bible to describe the angels that are on God's side. And then there's, of course, a lot of angels on Satan's side. Now, Satan is his title. It's not his name. His name is Lucifer. And Lucifer still remains the highest-ranking demon angel. And his title, of course, in the Hebrew is Ha-Satan, which literally means adversary. And, of course, in the Greek, he's called Diablos, which I'm told is also a Spanish word, very similar. And that means devil. That word, literally translated, means slanderer. So the equivalent of Ha-Satan is devil, but it's not, there's a slight variation. Ha-Satan, the primary meaning is adversary, and the word devil, diablos, is slanderer. And he's also referred to as that term in the New Testament. So we get, and these are titles. So he's a slanderer, he's a liar, he's an adversary. And of course, if you're going to be against something, that's what an adversary is. What are you against? Well, you're against God. His name, Lucifer, of course, is also a Hebrew word, and it refers to some type of a light. It's actually also translated as Star of the Morning. In the King James Version, they translate the word Lucifer as Star of the Morning. And that's what the name means, Star of the Morning, shining very brightly. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he's actually called the Shining One. And the serpent in the garden was called Makash, which means light. That's the Hebrew word for light. That's what the serpent was called. So this is perhaps a clue to the makeup of what these angels are composed of. We noted last time that they can move pretty fast. because they can go outside of the universe, have a conference, and then by lunchtime they're back on the Earth. So it's a very rapid movement that they can make through space. But they are creatures. They can only be in one spot at one time. So the transportation system and the body that they have to engage in this transportation system is beyond our current understanding of the speed of light and all those types of things. But of course, as we discover more things, we discover more things. And I'm sure that we're going to discover many things about science and nature as we move forward, because what we actually have discovered in terms of empiricism is simply a fraction of what is really out there, how things really operate. And it's really very childish when scientists make, you know, affirmative statements about X, Y, and Z, because even the basic stuff about our own solar system has changed in my lifetime. I was told in kindergarten, and we had to repeat it on the exam, that Pluto is a planet. And now I was told a few years back, no, Pluto's not a planet. Dude, that's right here in our solar system. I know it's a far distance from the Earth, but relative to the universe, that's nothing. And then, of course, they changed their mind again and said, well, maybe it is kind of sort of a planet. So it's interesting as these things change, but they're very dogmatic. They never say it might be a planet. They might even say Saturn might be a planet. Now they make very affirmative statements about things, and of course people gobble those things up through faith, really, because they don't know. But in any event, these creatures are in existence, and so the Bible has two primary passages that it describes this this revolt and the fall of Satan, because obviously when God creates something, we already know this, God cannot create anything that's imperfect. Everything he creates is perfect. It's impossible for him to create anything that's imperfect. And so the initial creation act, and we studied this in difficult passages, involved, of course, creating these angelic beings. And they were all in a state of perfection. But they fell. And the Bible actually records Satan has three falls. There's three times that he falls, as we use that term. And Isaiah 14 talks about these three falls. Now, the Hebrews, of course, we have to, before we start on the passage, we've got to understand that the Hebrews and the way they wrote is not linear. Now, we do this sometimes in our own movies. We'll start out, you know, you'll see the end, and then the movie takes you into how we all got here, you know, kind of shows you the end. And that's kind of amusing. But generally, that's not how Anglo-Saxon minds work. We start with A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then cowboy kisses the horse and away he rides. That's it. But, you know, sometimes these movie folks get tricky and they say, well, we're going to show you the end and then we're going to reverse it and see how you got here, and they sliding doors and all these things. And some people like that style, but the Hebrews like that style. They expected the reader to have intelligence, because in order to do the A, B, let's say, well, let's start out with L and then M and then A, B, C, D, E, you've got to have some degree of intelligence. Because if it's just A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you're just spoon-fed. You know, you kind of go along, and you got it. So Hebrew style of writing is actually more complex, but they expect the reader to generally have an outline of these things and be able to put them together. And we, of course, understand how Hebrew writing goes from time to time, and we know that when God, the Holy Spirit, inspires these writers to write these things, he doesn't change their literary style. He doesn't change their personality, just like you. You're still the same sweet person you were after you're saved. You're not automatically a zombie, and now I'm going to do this. Although some churches want to turn you into a zombie, because they think a Christian should have, they try to put you in a mold, because their idea of what a Christian is, and they give you the list, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. In the old days it was, well, Christian never goes to movies, and the Christian girl doesn't wear makeup, and a Christian man does this. They don't smoke, they don't do it. So in other words, they got all these taboos and things that a Christian, quote unquote, does. They try to mold you into a personality, and you shouldn't use these words, you have to use these words. And here's how you talk, and here's how you walk, and here's how you dress. And they want to turn you into a zombie. God doesn't want to turn you into a zombie, they do, because of legalism. God wants you to be your wonderful same self with free will, exercising that free will for him and against Satan, because that's what the angelic conflict is about. You can't lose your salvation, but you can go into the cosmic system. And you can reflect Satan's viewpoint of the world, or you can reflect God's viewpoint of the world. When you reflect God's viewpoint of the world, you glorify God. And of course, along the way, you're going to have problems. And, you know, I talk to people from time to time, believe it or not, And some people have a particular problem, and then they complain, or they observe that the problem, not really complain, they're just observing that the problem really is tremendous and almost more than they can bear. And I said, well, that's why it's a problem. That's why we, if it wasn't something that was hard, then it wouldn't be a problem. That's what we call them, problems. So you can bear it, because God has said in His Word, I'll never give you more than you can handle. So if you're still breathing, obviously you handled it, and therefore God has a purpose for these things. Everybody has a different path in this life. Some are similar, but everybody's. No two are exactly alike. No two people are alike. No two set of problems are alike. So don't be surprised if a problem hits you. For example, if you're a people person and God cuts you off from people, then that's a problem. If you're not a people person and God cuts you off from having friends, it's not really a problem. You know, I thought, thank you. But some people are people persons, and they have no friends, and therefore they get very upset. Or some people like to have a certain type of status in life, and they discover that, oh, I'm a janitor now, and they don't like that. Well, some people enjoy being janitors, and it's not a problem at all. In fact, if you promote them to a higher position, they would not be happy, and they'd be miserable because they'd fail. They can't handle that type of activity and responsibility. So everybody's different. And this is not a brief for one person or the other person, but of course it's a problem. And God gives you these problems because that's how you grow, because the solution is always the application of Bible doctrine to the problem. And that doesn't mean the problem automatically goes away. It could linger for years. Paul's thorn in the flesh, he had a big problem, and it lingered for quite some time. We're not told what that was. We don't need to know what it was, but it's something that hit him right where God knew it would hit him. Because if it was a physical ailment, it must have been quite an ailment, because Paul never cried out as he did with other physical ailments, because he was shipwrecked, he was whipped, he was stoned, all sorts of stuff happened to him. But this particular thing called the thorn in the flesh must have been a doozy, whatever it was, because it broke him. Just as Job broke on the problem of friends. Friends got Job. So that was the problem for Job. You know, his friends got to him, and it broke him apart. So we have this angelic conflict as we're moving forward, and we discovered, of course, that in this passage, Isaiah 14, 1-32, written by Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. We've already studied the book of Isaiah. You go on the tapes and listen to it. He existed, he lived from about 740 to about 680 B.C. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, Israel, the nation broke up after Solomon died, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Well, he's a prophet in the southern kingdom. And of course, interestingly enough, when the Jews divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom actually wanted to conquer the southern kingdom. And I'm sure the southern kingdom wanted to conquer the northern kingdom, but the northern kingdom was more populous than the southern kingdom. And so they were actually at war with each other. And you had all sorts of things going on. And so when Isaiah was writing about these issues, as he did, remember, he was a prophet to King Hezekiah, who was also a great king. He was one of those that followed in the main after the footsteps of King David, although we've seen that he had his problems as well. He had a big ego, and he wanted to show off his treasures to people. He had other issues going on. But in the main, he was faithful to Bible doctrine with some notable slips, because at one point he was under the sin unto death before he turned around. So in this passage, Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 11, it's a prediction about God's punishment on the Chaldeans who would destroy Judah in 586 B.C. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 701 by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah predicted that the southern kingdom would also be wiped out by the Chaldeans. And that came to pass after he died, of course. About 100 years after Isaiah died, his prophecy came to pass, where the Chaldeans wiped him out. But Isaiah also predicted the punishment of the Chaldeans, who would wipe out the southern kingdom about 100 years after Isaiah died. And remember, Isaiah was murdered. He was killed. He was sawed in half by one of the apostate Jewish kings after Hezekiah died. So as often as the case in prophecy, the sureness of God's judgment on Assyria and Babylon, which is Chaldea, is directly compared with Satan's sure future judgment in the lake of fire. Satan is not in the lake of fire, we've already discussed. In Matthew, he was sentenced. So Satan revolted. Satan pulled off a vast number of angels with him in this revolt. And in Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then he," which is Jesus Christ, "will also say to those on his left," these are unbelievers in the tribulation, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal," and that's the word eternal is aionios, which means without end, fire, and that's word is per, and that is the eternal fire is the lake of fire. So he says, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared," and then it says, "which has been prepared for the devil," and that's that word diabolos, the slanderer, Satan, "and his angels," angelos. So this has been prepared for the devil and his angels, but the devil and his angels are not in there yet. And of course, the accursed ones are not in there yet. This is a future prophecy that's going to occur. And then you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil," same word, diabolos, the slanderer, Satan, "who deceives them, was thrown." And that word is ballo, B-A-L-L-O, which means to grab and to throw with great force. "He was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Ever and ever. So this place called the Lake of Fire is identified in the Bible, and it's a place, it's a future place. There's nobody in it right now. In fact, it may not even exist right now. Maybe God hasn't formed the Lake of Fire. But the Lake of Fire is the eternal separation from God. Right now, Satan is not in the Lake of Fire. We studied in Job that he commutes. We also see that his third fall, which when he's, which is going to be when Satan is, well, the second fall, when he's cast out of heaven for good, that's Revelation 12, 7 and 9, Luke 10, 18, he's going to be cast out of heaven in the future, in the middle of the tribulation, the second fall. He's not cast out yet. So he's not in the lake of fire. He still commutes to heaven. We studied this in Job and other passages. And so he is still the ruler of this world. But there will come a time when he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So Isaiah 14, 1 to 11 talks about the judgment from the human perspective of these future kingdoms. But then in verse 12, Isaiah is led by God the Holy Spirit to equate this, because remember, God doesn't lie. And so Isaiah is writing these things well over 100 years before they happen. And the question is, will it happen? And so, of course it's going to happen, because God cannot lie. These prophecies are from God. So the sureness of God's judgment on Assyria, because he talked about the Assyrians being wiped out. He talked about the Chaldeans being wiped out. Isaiah did. Well, it's compared with Satan's sure future judgment in the lake of fire. So verse 12 in Isaiah 14 starts out with the second fall of Satan. So the information on the falls, again, are in logical order, not chronological order, because the first fall has already occurred. The first fall, of course, is going to be mentioned in verses 13 to 14. But Isaiah starts out with the second fall. We know what the first fall was when he sinned against God. He's kicked out from that fellowship relationship with his creator, as Adam and Eve were. Now, Adam and Eve still conversed with their creator as unbelievers before they were saved. Satan still converses as an unbeliever. We saw that in Job. So the first fall is information on the initial fall from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection. But Isaiah starts out with the second fall, because that's future. Remember, Isaiah is talking about things that are going to happen in the future. So he just slips into the second fall. And so this is in the logical order. And so we start out, you know, in the second fall, he talks about Satan is fallen. And that word is nafel. And that's the second fall of Satan, which will occur in the tribulation, where the devil will be cast out of heaven for good. And we cited those verses already. And he's called in verse 12, the star of the morning, which is Lucifer. And that's the translation in the King James. That's where we get the word Lucifer. It's a King James translation. But literally, his name is Star of the Morning. Kind of like Indians. American Indians had names. They'd call you Star of the Morning, or Little Horse That Runs, or Big Bear That, you know, Cries, or whatever it is. And so he was called Star of the Morning. And it indicates, of course, his beauty, his power. He was a magnificent creature. He was the highest creature that God ever created of all the angels. Which tells you, of course, that equality is not an issue with God. God made some, the initial angels were not made equal. They had different status. Equality does not equate to happiness at all. And that's one of the great lies of Satan, and socialism and communism, which all come from him. If you're not an arrogant person, you don't care if somebody's superior to you. And I discovered this, of course, growing up with parents that understood the divine institutions, but also in the military. I never made the rank of general, but I was never jealous of generals. I never said, wow, he's a general. I was unhappy the whole time I was in the military because I wasn't a general, really. I love being a lieutenant. I love being a captain. I love being a major. I love being a lieutenant colonel. And I love being a colonel for about 2 hours. But I never thought I was being demeaned or it's not fair. But see, that's the arrogant person. They think they want to be the cat's meow. They're going to make policy. They don't like the chain of command. Well, God set up a chain of command, and Lucifer was up top on the chain of command. But was that good enough for him? No, it wasn't good enough for him. And that's the issue of the first fall. So we're not going to go into detail exegesis on these verses. We've done it many times, but I'm just pointing out the highlights. So verse 12 is the second fall, and that will occur in the middle of the tribulation. And of course, we are dispensationalists here. We know what that means. The future event in eschatology, that's a fancy theological word. It means future things. The next thing that will happen in the church age is the rapture. And there are no signs for the rapture. And yet idiots for the last 2,000 of years have said, see this earthquake, see this nation, see this person, see Adolf Hitler rise up. It's the Antichrist, it's the beast, and all sorts of stuff. There are no signs. There are absolutely no signs that must occur before the rapture occurs. So save your money when people try to strong arm you, buy their latest book on the seven blood moons, and it means it's here, the earthquake here, and this, that, you know, Jerusalem's being occupied by Jews. Jews have always been in Jerusalem. The numbers have been small at some points in history, but they've always been walking around the streets. Now, there's a nation that was formed in your lifetime. Well, not your lifetime. It was formed before I was born, but let's say it exists now. It was formed after World War II. And people got all excited. Well, that rapture's right around the corner. And there was a big rapture movement in the 70s because they said that generation will not pass away. They misquote scripture. Well, it didn't happen in the 70s. This is the 1970s. It didn't happen in the 80s. It didn't happen in the 90s. And then they said, well, this sign's coming up. It's a such anniversary. Or the 67 war, when the Jews were able, when they were attacked by Jordan and other Arab nations, they took back Jerusalem. Now it must surely come. It didn't come. And it might come tomorrow. It might come in 500 years. It might come in 5,000 years. It might come in 50,000 years. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. So there is no sign. But when the rapture does occur, we do know from the scripture that God will give Satan a seven-year period. Not quite 7 years. This is called the tribulation. And that theological word is found in the Bible. It's a time of great distress on the earth. And in the middle of the tribulation, according to Revelation 12:7-9, Luke 10:18, Satan will be cast out of heaven. We studied in Job that he commutes to heaven once in a while, but he will no longer be allowed into the third heaven, and he will be restricted to the earth. He won't even be able to get off the earth. So he'll be restricted to the first heaven, which means the atmosphere around the earth. Right now, he's not restricted. He's all over the universe, or he could be, you know, having lunch on Jupiter or wherever. But his headquarters is still the earth right now. He's the ruler of this world. And how much other real estate he has, unknown. But the universe is a big place. But there will come a time in the middle of tribulation he's cast out. And it will be for good. He'll never be back in again. Verses 13 and 14 give you the first fall of Satan. And that's information, again, this is Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. This is information on the initial fall of Satan from a state of perfection to imperfection. And these are all the, we call it the six, or the five I wills. And when you say, I will, what do you think that is? Arrogance. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. No chain of command here. I don't want to be in the chain of command. And he wasn't a low-level angel. He was at the top of all the angels. He was a four-star winged angel. At that time, when God created angels, the highest rank you could have is four wings. And he had four wings. So we have one phrase there. It says, you said, amar is the Hebrew word. And this is the middle attitude sin of arrogance, which destroyed Satan's mind. Arrogance will destroy you. And if you ever want to go to see really arrogant people, go to a prison for people that have been convicted of the big stuff. You know, the mass murderers, the rapists and stuff. You'll notice one thing they all have in common is locked in arrogance. And all of them are innocent. And some of them actually believe they're innocent. They actually believe they're innocent. And of course, they all think it's somebody else's fault that I'm in jail here. It's this person's fault, that person's fault. What are these arrogant SOBs? You made me do it. And they're arrogance. Now, multiply that times a very large number, and that's Satan's mind. Because he's the most arrogant creature in existence. Of all the humans and everybody else, he is the most arrogant. And he said, this is where it starts out. You said. So the initial problem with Satan, who is a creature with free will, is one day he said in his mind, you said, amar. And then he has, I will, recorded here in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, five times. Satan sought to deify himself. I am God. And the attitude is now reflected in the cosmic systems and good and evil, where man deifies himself. This is what all humans that reject the Bible and reject truth. Remember, there's three categories of truth. The first category is divine institutions for all mankind. The second category of truth is the gospel for unbelievers. And the third category of truth is Bible doctrine for you. Well, the unbeliever rejects the second category of truth. And the believers, most believers, reject the third category. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They're saved. They'll be in heaven. They don't care about it. And you have people that are believers and unbelievers that reject the first category of truth. You see a lot of believers that are out in the tulies. So what they're reflecting, of course, is the cosmic systems. They don't reflect God's truth. They reflect the cosmic systems. Why? Because they deify themselves. What does that mean? You're more important than God. And this is why one of my favorite passages is John chapter 3, verse 19. You know, the light came into the world and men loved the darkness. Why? Because the light says, you're not the top dog. I am. It's not your works. It's my works. They don't like that. It offends them. It offends them because they are self-sufficient. And that's the issue. They don't need God. And if they create a God, it's a God they make up in their own minds. So the first I will, he says, I will ascend. Allah. This is Satan's desire to rule God. He wants to supplant God. He wants to rule God. I will ascend. The second one is, I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God is a term for angels. You can look in the doctrine of angels. Angels are called the stars of God. They're called the sons of God at some point. They're called many terms. You can see the same term used in Job 38:7, Jude 13, Revelation 12, 3 to 4. And these reside, of course, which reside in the second heaven. John 14, 1 to 3, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 4. Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, and Ephesians 4, 10. Then verse 3, the third I will is, I will sit. And that's Joshav. And this is Satan's desire to rule over the entire earth, Psalm 48, 2. So this tells you that earth was a very important jewel even when he said this. Because we know right now that most of these planets that are out there are not even anywhere near habitable. But earth was habitable. So he wanted to rule over the earth. The fourth I will is, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. This is Satan's desire to function as God. This phrase basically stands for the divine presence. And that's covered in many passages in the Word as well. And the fifth one is, I will make myself like, damach. Satan's desire to have God's essence. He wants God's essence. So he wants to overthrow God, rule over the world, and rule over all angels. And that's what was in his mind. So his fall was a mental attitude sin. Whereas our grandparents, now they had the mental attitude sin, but it immediately was followed by doing something, an overt sin. Satan's fall, he didn't even flap his gums, didn't do anything. It's just his I will. And that's it. These are mental attitude sins. And out he went. Then verses 15 to 16 is the third fall of Satan. So Isaiah gives us the third fall. There's only three falls. First one's easy. You're out from perfection with God. That happened in eternity past, long time ago. And then, of course, he had a angelic conflict that raged across the universe for we don't know how long. And then in Matthew 25, he was sentenced to the lake of fire. And we know, we reconstruct his objection. How can a God of love send his creatures to hell, lake of fire? God granted the objection. We're in the appellate stage. The appellate stage continues. Satan still is the ruler of the world, and he commutes to heaven right now from time to time. And he flaps around the second heaven and the first heaven, and again, he pops up in the third heaven from time to time. But that's not his residence. His residence is the earth. That's his headquarters. And 15 verses 6, verses 15 to 16, the third fall of Satan, information on the final destination of Satan, where he is thrust down. And that's the word in thrust down in verse 15 is Jaradath. And that's a specific place called the lake of fire, which awaits Satan and his demons and, of course, unbeliever humans and the half-creatures that are half-human, half-angelic, the Nephilim, we call them. They'll also be joined in this place called the lake of fire. Matthew 25, 41, Revelation 20, 10, Revelation 20, 12 to 15. And then we go to verse 17, which goes back to the first fall. Verse 17 gives us some information about the first fall, and that's called the phrase where it says, world like a wilderness. The first fall of Satan caused disastrous conditions for the early earth. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21, and we studied Genesis chapter 1 and 2 already, where the earth became frozen in an ice pack. Remember, we have time one, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then the earth becomes frozen and void in an ice pack, time two. Well, something happened there. Why would God cause these things to be frozen in an ice pack when he created a perfect heaven and a perfect earth? Because of the fall of Satan, which reverberated across the entire universe, with special emphasis on the earth. The earth became locked in the ice pack, Genesis 1, 2. But at some point, of course, we studied God, the Holy Spirit, caused it to melt, restored life to the earth. And then we have the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth recorded in Genesis 1, 2, all the way up to Genesis 2, 6. And then we have a second whammy, of course. Man's decision to sin against God also had a negative impact on the earth, Genesis 3, 17 to 19, and again Romans 8, 20 to 22. And of course, the final part in Isaiah 14, verses 18 to 32, talks about the future judgment of the Chaldean Empire, which he also predicted would conquer the southern kingdom. So Isaiah predicted the Chaldeans, who were a minor force at the time when he wrote this, the major force were the Assyrians. The big battle was between Assyria and Egypt. They were butting heads with each other for control of the Levant. That's all the Middle Eastern region. A lot of little nations got caught up in between, including Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and many other small nation states in the region. They were kind of just, you know, pawns in this big struggle. But he predicted the Chaldeans would rise, and the Chaldeans destroyed the Assyrians. And the Chaldeans, of course, destroyed the southern kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. Our second passage is Ezekiel 28, 11 to 18. And that's a little shorter, but this is Ezekiel. And his ministry was, remember, he was the prophet that was carried out with the Jews, with the 10,000 Jews in exile that went to Babylon. And he was their main prophet. And they were carried out in the second time that Nebuchadnezzar went over to deal with the Jews. The first time, of course, when he came over, he took Daniel. The second time he came over at 597, I believe, he took out 10,000 hostages, including Ezekiel. And the third time he came back in 586, he just wiped out the whole place and took back those people in chains, which their story is covered in Psalm 119, the young people. But Ezekiel was scooped up with this 10,000 group, and we studied this, of course, already in the book of Ezekiel. And he was a great prophet to these people. So Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 18, he also compares the coming divine judgment on the city of Tyre for its anti-Semitism to Satan's judgment. Tyre, of course, was a very wealthy city north on the coastline of Jerusalem. If you go up north, you'll see Tyre. And today it's in, it's controlled by Lebanon. And Tyre was a beautiful city, magnificent city, very wealthy. because of the sea trade. And but they were very, very anti-Semitic. And so this prophet said, you boys are going down as well. And of course, we studied in Ezekiel, they did go down. They, first of all, the first time that they were smacked down was by Nebuchadnezzar himself, when he laid siege to the place for about 10 years. Now, the Tyranians were kind of smart, because during this 10-year siege, they built another city right off the coast. So by the time the Babylonians or the Chaldeans broke into the city, this is after the Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Jews, there was much for them to get. And it wasn't until a couple hundred years later, under Alexander the Great, that the city of Tyre, that's now right off the coast, was conquered by Alexander. So Ezekiel was given these predictions about what happened to Tyre, and he also compares it to Satan's judgment. So in chapter 28, verse 11 to 12, he talks about the king of Tyre was under demon influence, so he was demon-possessed, this king. And the city of Tyre had great wealth and glamour, as did Lucifer. And that's the comparison here, because he jumps right into comparing the king of Tyre with Lucifer himself. And we have that phrase, you had the seal of perfection. And that's the idiom for perfection in form. And now he's referring directly to Satan when he was created. He had the seal of perfection, because everything God creates is perfect. And then it has the phrase, he was full of wisdom. Satan is a super, super genius. Super genius. And you see him at work today in the world. His genius is religion, is his genius ace trump if you play cards. Religion is his genius ace trump. And the vast majority of the world is religious. Christians have a relationship with God. The rest of humanity, they're religious people. They're going to work their way to God. And that's Satan's genius. He's the sponsor of religion. He loves religion. All the isms out there, he loves them. He also has something for the non-religious. And that is, you know, the do-gooders, the crusaders, the hug the trees, the tree huggers. You know, God is love. And let's just love everybody. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He promotes all these things as a distraction. And that's from his genius. Now, most of our Hollywood people, they paint Satan as someone with horns and a red epidermis and running around with a pitchfork and stuff. That's not Satan. Satan can appear as an angel of light. He doesn't play that stuff. That's child's play. But see, that's another part of his propaganda. He creates this idea that sin is all that's evil. Sin is nothing. The big evil is human good and religion. You want to talk about evil? That's the most evil thing that's out there. And yet, most humans think it's good. That's because of his genius. In verse 13 to 15, it says, he was in Eden. Now, for sure, you know that this is not the king of Tyre. King of Tyre was not in Eden. Eden was a long, 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 long time ago. But Satan was. Lucifer, remember that name? That's the name of that little snake, the shining thing. So Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden, and he possessed that snake. Now, the snake was not a creature that went around on its little, on its scuds. The snake was entirely different in form in the Garden of Eden. It might have looked like a koala bear. Something cuddly and nice, I'm sure, because snakes aren't attractive. Even in the Garden of Eden, they weren't attractive. But God changed the form of that creature after it was possessed as a symbol of Satan. But the initial creature didn't look like a snake. Whatever it looked like, it was extremely attractive and appealing to the woman. And so he was in Eden. And then you have the stone here mentioned also, the stone things. The listing of stones are seen three times in the Bible in Exodus 28, 17, the Jewish priest in the Holy of Holies. Revelation 21, 19 to 20, at the New Jerusalem, it talks about these precious stones. And then Ezekiel 28, 13, the prehistoric Garden of Eden, you have these stone things. And then it says, on the day that you were created, and this refers to Satan. Satan was created. He wasn't born. He was created. Adam and Eve, her name wasn't Eve, but it was Isha, they were created. They weren't born. You were born. These things were created. So on the day that you were created, the king of Tyre wasn't created. He was born. Satan was the most intelligent and glamorous of all the angels created by God. We've already seen that. And he was a cherub. A cherub is a special four-winged angel, And he stood at God's throne, whatever that means, language of accommodation. He was at the third heaven. He was at God's throne. He was the top angel of all the angels. And then it says, unrighteousness in you. This is Satan's mental attitude of sin, came from his own negative volition. This is his first fall. So now it's Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. His first fall was the unrighteousness in you. Same concept in Isaiah. I wills, the five I wills, the arrogance. That's what it was. It was found in him. It's his mental attitude sin that hit him first. And then verse 16 gives you the second fall of Satan. Again, Revelation 12, 7 and 9, Luke 10, 18. This has not yet occurred. It takes place when Satan is cast under the earth from heaven in the middle of the tribulation. So apparently he's going to be in the third heaven when he's cast down. So he's up there making some type of a nonsense argument, and he's chained up and cast down on the earth. Cast on the earth. Well, not chained up. He's cast to the earth. At the second coming, he's chained up and thrown into the abyss. When, of course, then after 1,000 years, he's released. And he'll be actually thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. And so we'll just cover, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, we'll do that passage real quick, where it says, there was a war in heaven. Now again, the war in heaven, of course, Oranos, which is the word for heaven, and this is in the middle of the tribulation. This is the second fall. Michael and his angels. Michael is a six-winged angel. And that's another story. How did he get six wings if the highest angel was four wings? That's a good question. Because when Michael was created, he didn't have six wings. He wasn't the highest angel. Satan, a four-winger, was the highest angel. But Michael got wings. How? Well, during this angelic conflict, obviously Michael was doing something and he got promoted. That's how. Same with Gabriel and his angels waging war. Pomas with the dragon. Dragon's another term, of course, for Satan. The dragon and his angels, these are the demon angels, waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. This is the third heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, Baalo, again, that's violently throw something, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives, plan-a-o, which means to cause astray, the whole world. Oh, yeah, he deceives the whole world. We've already told you how he does it. He was thrown down to the earth, and that word is gay, G-E, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it's not just Satan that's kicked out of the third heaven. All demons are kicked out of the third heaven. We know that demons also accompany Satan, and they go up to the heaven, third heaven from time to time. We saw that in Job, chapter 1. And so they're all thrown out. That's the second fall. In the verse 18 to 19, Ezekiel all gives us information about the third fall. Satan is cast into the eternal lake of fire, Revelation 20, 10, and Matthew 25, 41, and that's found in Ezekiel also 28, 18 to 19, the third fall. So the second fall of Satan has not occurred yet. The third fall hasn't occurred yet, but it will occur. So we, of course, what's our position in all this stuff? Well, we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're in the church age. So we have a chain of command that's superior to all other humans that are believers. Because when the church age ends, that dispensation is gone. You are royal family. And therefore, we know that we're in a very intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is no longer here. He's not the primary target of Satan. You are. The primary target of Satan is believers. I want to stop them from learning Bible doctrine. That's what he wants to do. And part two, of course, he wants to deceive the world and keep any human from becoming a believer. But what really burns him up is a believer that advances on the line from Y to Z, on that 45-degree angle straight up to reach spiritual maturity. He does not want that. Remember what Satan said, what Jesus said to Peter? Satan wants to get a hold of you, Peter, and sift you like wheat. Satan does not want, he wants to blind believers to the truth. That's one of his major objectives. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can be sucked into the cosmic system quicker than you can whistle Dixie. You can think and reflect the mind of Satan himself. You can't be possessed by demons, but you can reflect their thinking. And most Christians reflect the thinking of Satan. They reject the divine institutions even. let alone category three, which is to learn advanced Bible doctrine. They don't want that at all. And they even turn against the divine institutions. And we see that in our own country today. And you just shake your head. Wow. These people are blind. They're arrogant people. And that's one of the key components of Satan, is arrogant self-sufficiency. Not God's sufficiency, self-sufficiency. And it's a deception. You're not self-sufficient. Even if you look around you, you're not self-sufficient. You depend on a lot of other people, as I do. And that's just the way it is. But our main dependence, of course, is on Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for revealing this information to us once again. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can glorify you in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We don't know how long this conflict will last, but we know that you have placed it smack dab in the middle, and that we are key components, as is indicated in the New Testament. Angels sit in a stadium and peer down intensely at us to see which way we will go on a day-to-day basis as we move forward. We pray that you will challenge us, compatible with your sovereignty and compatible with our free will, that to move along and to reach maturity and to hold the high ground of maturity when we reach that ground. In Christ's name, amen.